Before we jump into the message today, let's pray once more. God, I thank you for the chance we have to give this offering, to contribute to something that is greater than any one of us, and even for us as a church, greater than us in this place. I just ask that you would help us to manage these funds wisely, and the portion that we pass on to our extended denominational family for work across the country and around the world, I just ask that you would give us wisdom collectively with our bigger family to use it well. May how we handle every part of our lives, from our money to our time to our words, may all of it work together to put you on display well. God, I just thank you that you are with us and ask that your Spirit would open us up to hearing from you today. In Jesus' name. Amen. We are getting back into the Sermon on the Mount today. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be back in there. But what we've been looking at over the past few weeks, we launched into because Jesus talked about him being the fulfillment of the law. So we've been talking a lot about how Jesus calls us to not live by law and rules. And as we move forward in the Sermon on the Mount, and actually this is actually moving us forward into towards Easter, Jesus is talking about the challenge between law and love, and really putting a sense of radical love on display in some really practical ways. And so the first really practical way is what we're going to get into next. And as he does it, what he actually does is he really begins to expose the shortcoming of law and the shortcoming of rules. At a very surface level, I think a lot of people respond to rules differently. Some people are those who really pay attention to rules. When they hear a rule, they want to make sure they follow it, do everything they can to stay within the confines of the rules. How many people here would say, you know, I am somebody who, like, if somebody tells me I need to do it this way, I make sure I follow it. I worry about going outside of that boundary. How many people would say that they're rule followers? Okay, some. The flip side is those of us who are constantly looking for loopholes. You know, if it says this, then maybe that means I can maybe find. How many would say they're people who look for the loopholes? Yeah. Some of us read rules to figure out what they can do. You know, if it's not strictly spoken about, then I have total freedom there, right? People like Ned Cuthbert. Anybody heard of Ned Cuthbert? You will have after today. Ned Cuthbert is reported by many as the first person to ever steal a base in baseball. Okay, modern baseball developed in the 1820s to 1840s, but the way it was played, people could only go like one base at a time when the ball was hit. So they get a hit and they'd run to the base, and then they get another hit, and then they would move up while that person moved, and you'd never take an extra base, and you'd never steal. Everything went that way. Ned Cuthbert was an established professional player on the Philadelphia Keystones. And as a result of being in baseball for as long as he was, he knew the rules of this fairly new sport. He knew what they said, but he also knew what they didn't say. And while that's how baseball was played, everyone moving up one base at a time, it didn't say that in the rules. And so one day, Ned's on first base and saw the opposing pitcher distracted and just took off and ran down to second. And the umpires and the other team came out and said, "You can't do that." And he said, "It's not in the rules." And he just stood there and didn't go back. And the stolen base was invented. There's nothing in the rules that said he can't run. So it basically, the term stolen base wasn't used until a few years later. But the game had been changed by his approach to rules. I happen to think that his approach made baseball a whole lot more fun. It also made the baseball rule book a lot longer. But when I'm playing a sport, I tend to think that way. You know, what can I get away with? As a parent, I'm not a big fan of that approach. You know, when you tell your kids, no, you can't have any chips, and 2 minutes later they're eating pretzels, and you said, well, no chips, Dad. You know, But that idea that we can do whatever we want as long as we obey the letter of the law, that's not a new idea. As we jump back into the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is confronting people who say, well, the law says this, and so as long as I'm doing what that says, I'm free to do whatever I want outside that. And Jesus confronts that. He confronts that idea. The idea that as long as I obey the law, strictly speaking, then I can disobey the spirit of the law. People were missing the heart of God because they were so stuck on the rule. If you have your Bibles open, let's start in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. We'll read this section. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is talking about a very clear, strict rule that they had. A rule that most of us would say, of course that's a rule. And that rule was, don't murder. Don't kill. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Seems like it's a reasonable thing, right? And if you do murder, you'll be subject to judgment. He's reminding people of what they already know. The law. A law that seems, on the surface, the most obvious kind of law that you could undertake. And yet, Jesus confronts it as something that they're paying so much attention to the letter of the law that they're missing out on something so much bigger that the law is meant to be communicating. He says, you've heard it said this. You've heard it said, don't murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Seems like there's nothing you could do to disagree with that. And yet, the next statement is, but I tell you, you've heard it said this, but I tell you this. He's moving them beyond the letter of even the most obvious law. He's moving them beyond that to love. He keeps going. He says, but I tell you, you know, it's not just murder that gets you judgment. I tell you, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Well, wait. The law doesn't say you can't be angry with somebody. Surely it's okay for me to sit here and seethe with anger. The law doesn't say that, but Jesus says, actually, no, it's not really about murder. It's about how we view the person on the other end of whatever we're offering them, whether it be violence that leads to murder or anger, hatred, that boils up in us, that begins to actually dehumanize the other. The issue is not murder, it's this dehumanization of the other through our attitude towards them. This sense of dehumanizing the other is this theme that's going to be seen throughout the coming sections on the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus is teaching is an invitation beyond the letter of the law, looking at the law to figure out where we can act that guides us, to actually begin to live in a way that's focused on seeing the image of God in everyone around us. Because I cannot kill you and still dehumanize you in my attitude and my heart. I can still put you down to in such a way that I am not honoring the image of God in you. And he's moving us towards a posture that doesn't allow me to sit with this anger seething in me, that doesn't allow me to say cruel things about you, that doesn't allow me to insult you and demean you in my heart or in my words or in my attitude. He wants us to see people as brothers and sisters. I think it's fascinating that he uses that language in here. I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister, with another, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. That raka, it's not translated because we don't have a great English word for it. It's just this word of contempt towards someone. And let's be honest, the Eastern languages have they sound angrier than English does most of the time. Raka, we don't have something that pulls that off. But it's this, he's inviting us to move past the heart that, murder is not the beginning. Murder is the end of something that has moved all the way through. So Jesus is pulling us back, saying, don't go anywhere close to that. Don't move to the place where we even see our brother and sister, our fellow people, as something less than the image bearers of God that they have been created to be. As we get into verse 23 and 24, he sets a scenario up. Now, to understand this scenario, you have to understand he's speaking within the context of people trying to obey the law. So somebody coming and offering a gift, a sacrifice at the altar. They're coming to try and make things right with God and express their unity with God, whether it be with thanksgiving or praise. They're coming to foster their relationship with God. And it says, if you're doing that and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, don't finish what you're doing and then go figure it out. He says, leave your gift there. Leave it sitting in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to that person and then come offer that gift. He's tapping into the idea that's picked up throughout the rest of the New Testament that we can't separate our connection with God and our connection with others. We can't draw a line between there and say, I'm good with God. That jerk, on the other hand. You know, we can't live that way. Our relationship with others and our relationship with God are deeply intertwined. That's why Jesus tied these things together when he talked about the greatest command. Love the Lord your God with all your whole soul, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They're interconnected, our love for God and our love for others. We can't rightly pursue peace with God when we're harming others. Notice I say when we're harming others, because the setting of this is someone coming and setting their gift before the altar and remembering that their brother or sister has something against you, as though you have offended them, you have hurt them, you have caused them some type of pain that they're holding because of something you've done. And the onus isn't on the person who's been harmed to come and pursue making things right. It's not on them to come and say, hey, you hurt me. The onus is on the person who has done something to offend the other to go and pursue it. You know, so much of our world and our culture waits for the person who's been wronged to pursue things to be right. And yet, Jesus flips that on its head and says, no, you don't wait for that. If you know someone's got something against you, if you know that you've done something that leads them to be hurt because of you, you drop things where you are and you go and you try and make things right with them. I know my posture is so often, well, it's their problem. They just need to get over it. They need whatever. And I sit in greater judgment of the person who's been hurt by something I've said or something I've done, and I'll make excuses for my behavior. And yet Jesus says, no. If you're there and you know that person's out there, it's up to you to go and pursue making it right, pursuing this reconciliation. The onus for pursuing peace falls to the one who is the offender, not the other person to fight for it somehow from the place of victim. That alone is incredibly challenging to me. Think of how many times, whether it be somebody I've been close to or somebody that I haven't known as well, where I've just sort of dismissed their hurt as, well, they just didn't understand. They just misunderstood me, and I don't need to worry about that. They aren't going to listen to me anyway. And just I kind of just make excuses for the broken relationship rather than going and doing what I can to try and make things right. Then Jesus finishes this section with something that is really not spiritual at all. It's really, really practical. He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Again, the picture here is somebody has been hurt, offended, wronged, and they are now suing you. They are coming after you to make things right. So settle matters quickly. Do it while you're still together on your way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. In Jesus' day, in the way the law was written, if you wronged someone, you didn't just have to pay it back. You had to pay it back with extra interest. So, for example, if I stole from Vera, if I stole $10, and the law would say I'd have to make sacrifices to make things right with God, I would have to pay her back what I owed her plus another 20%. So this idea is that I've done something wrong. I've offended them in this financial sense, and I'm fighting against it. Rather than trying to make things right, I am pushing back against paying back. I'm making excuses. And this is saying, you know what, just settle it before you get to court. Figure it out. Because if you don't figure it out here, then the judge might make it worse for you. So first of all, again, the onus is on the one who is offended to pursue it. But this is just a really immensely practical thing. The other options to reconciliation are defensiveness, you know, making excuses, building walls between me and the other person so that I don't have to acknowledge the harm that's been done. I don't have to acknowledge the pain that's happened. I build walls up and it doesn't restore or repair any kind of relationship. That's almost the better of the other options beyond reconciliation. But more often than not, we pursue revenge instead. You know, I push back. I'll do a countersuit. I'll gaslight by demeaning the other person. Hey, how you doing, Levi? I'll push back by demeaning the other person, defaming them. You know, if I can make the other person look so stupid in the eyes of everybody else, then I'm not going to have to worry about it. It almost makes my behavior seem acceptable if I can make them look foolish enough. And so we get revenge by how we act and behave, and it doesn't just keep that relationship broken. It breaks more and more and more relationships. That defensiveness or revenge, those options, they cost time and energy and money and relationships, and they're expensive every time. The cost, both financially and emotionally and relationally, to options other than pursuing reconciliation are extremely high. The cost of pursuing reconciliation is simply, well, it's our humility. We have to give up our pride. That's really what it costs. On the flip side, the potential result of pursuing reconciliation, the idea that there's peace, that there's actually rightness again in the world, the potential positive side of pursuing reconciliation is astronomically high. This is not a guarantee that pursuing peace is going to lead to reconciliation. It's not a guarantee that pursuing peace is going to lead to positive results for us. But the idea that we're willing to set aside our pride and pursue reconciliation, it acknowledges, A, that things are broken the way they are. That it's not the way it should be. The way of Jesus, this way of reconciliation, is the thing that God's been moving us towards all along. When the law was written, it said, don't murder. That was not meant to be an end. That's like the basic starting point of moving us to a place where we can make things right and reconcile, rather than holding on to anger that works itself out into wronging people. It's that don't murder is ground zero of seeing others with the image of God and moving towards peace. And this pursuit of peace is what we want to do, not because it's a guaranteed fix. You know, I could pursue peace with someone and, well, peace involves two people being willing to pursue it. We don't move towards it because it's a guaranteed fix, but we move towards it because it reflects the heart of God. And again, at a really practical level, let's look around at our world. How well have the games of defensiveness and making excuses and putting up walls and pursuing revenge, how well has that been working in our world? At the small level and at the large level, it just doesn't work. So I'd rather pursue something that has the potential of working, even though it's hard, than to hold on to postures that we guarantee are not going to work. When I was wrestling with this idea of reconciliation, it's one thing to talk. You know, we need to pursue reconciliation, try and make things right. It's a whole other thing to figure out how to do it. And so I came across something on a restorative justice website that is called Steps to Reconciliation. As I've wrestled with it, I'm not sure that we should offer this as a step-by-step formula or something that we can try and force to happen. But I want to just outline five, I'll call them steps, but they're really actions or moves of relational repair that as long as people are willing to start with the posture that sees each other as image bearers of God, that we can move through to try and get reconciliation. So I'll just talk through these really, really quickly as something for you to take with you to say, okay, what can I do in relationships that I have to try and bring reconciliation and peace where peace does not exist right now? The first thing on the list is acknowledging and accepting responsibility. Not making excuses anymore. Not saying, yeah, but they. Trying to own what we can and should own. Because ultimately, I can't change anybody else or anybody else's heart. All I can do is deal with my stuff. So I need to be willing to acknowledge and accept responsibility for the stuff that I have control over. And from there, move towards confession and repentance. Acknowledging what I've done and then confessing my role in things. This is not calling for us to confess more than what is ours to own, but at least confessing and repenting for what is ours to own. In most situations, in most contexts, both sides are going to have to do some of this. Not all. I'm going to be careful when I say this. Not all. But in most kind of interpersonal exchanges, there's going to be something on both sides to acknowledge and accept responsibility, to then confess and repent of. And confession and repentance can be so hard. I was talking to somebody earlier this week, and the situation is someone completely accidentally wronged another. The person who wronged the other immediately confessed it, repented of it, sought to make it right, and it was not received on the other side. The restitution, like they paid them back for some damage that was done, that money was received, but the person is still holding a grudge, like a year later, for something they've done everything to try and pursue. And our human tendency, perhaps, is to say, well, I've acknowledged and accepted responsibility. I've confessed. I've repented. And they're still doing that. And then we start to hold a grudge against that person. Confession and repentance, that side of it, can take, sometimes we just need to keep doing it. Like, yeah, I'm sorry. I've done everything I can to try and make it right. And just sort of keep that posture open. And it can take a long time before somebody's actually ready to hear that confession and repentance. As I was thinking about that struggle to keep being open, keeping that posture of repentance for something, even though we've done everything we can to try and make it right, I thought back to Galatians 6:9, which we looked at last week, where we're told, let us not grow weary of doing good. It can take a long time and just keep going at it and saying, yeah, that happened and I'm sorry. I can't do anything more to fix it. I've done everything I can. But just keeping that posture open. I'm sorry. The next step this we talked about was forgiveness. This would be, it could be on both sides, but certainly someone needs to forgive. And confession and repentance may need to go on for a long time before somebody on the other side is ready to offer any kind of forgiveness. The flip side is forgiveness is not just a one-time thing. Sometimes we have to keep practicing this sense of forgiveness over and over again because Satan so badly wants to stir up and re-stir up the pain in our hearts, and we have to keep offering forgiveness through that pain. You remember in Matthew 18, Jesus was asked, well, how many times do we actually have to forgive? And what was his answer? Yeah, 77 or 70 times 7. It's a hyperbole. So you keep doing it. Just keep offering forgiveness. Where this falls apart as a formula is sometimes someone is not coming and acknowledging responsibility. They aren't confessing and repenting. And those of us who have been wronged need to be preparing and offering forgiveness in our heart before it even gets to a place where they're offering their confession and repentance. But forgiveness, so acknowledging and accepting responsibility, confession and repentance, forgiveness, and then you get to making amends. This is going to look different depending on the situation and context. But trying to do what we can to make things right. You know, in the law, it was built in, you pay 20% extra of what's owed. But what if it's not money? What if it's physical harm? What if someone's passed away? It's something that needs to be talked through and worked through together in community. But it's only possible once you're able to sit down and see each other as people who are image bearers of God, who are trying to work towards a peace, seek to make amends, and then only from those places can reconciliation begin to happen. This is hard stuff to talk about because I like to get stuck on, you know, what someone did to me. I like to complain about that. Forgiveness is hard. Acknowledging and accepting responsibility for what I've done is hard. Actually going to someone and confessing is hard. But the flip side, the other option that Jesus is talking about is that we hold on to this, that we break relationships and we break more relationships because of how we talk about and to people. And we harbor that resentment in our heart. It's not enough just to say, let's not murder. But then Jesus goes beyond. It's not even enough to not say this thing about them or to them or harbor resentment. What is enough, what he really is calling us to is genuine peace. Shalom, where we're pursuing rightness in our relationships together. Hopefully this is something that's helpful as we work towards that end. I simply want to challenge you to just think about your relationships. Think about your life. Think about how often, you know, maybe you've tended to just let a relationship fall apart and, well, you never see them, so it's not on the surface anymore. It's what I've heard often called false peace exists, where it's not in front of us consciously every day, and so we keep living as though there's peace, but there's really no genuine reconciliation that's happened. I was going to open it up for your comments and questions. Many of you have much more training and education and background in restorative justice and pursuing peace, and maybe you have something really, really helpful to offer in this regard, or a story where you've seen this work well. And before we sing a song in closing, any other thoughts, comments? A question that I may or may not be able to answer at all? Yeah. Yeah.
And I look at like law versus sort of new covenant. It's really about, for me, it's about motivation. You know,
yeah.
Is it fear based or is it motivated by love? And when I say love, I don't mean romantic love.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, like the love that passes through us through the Holy Spirit, right? So I think like fundamentally for me, you know, what is that motivation? And just this is implied, but just as somebody who spent 17 years as a psychotherapist, there are many people who it's very unhealthy for them to see reconciliation as a victim. Reconciliation for them may look very different.
Yes.
Reconciling that within and having an integrated life in terms of abuse and genocide and all these kinds of things. So I know that that's implied, but just to put that out there. Yeah.
Yeah.
We speak from a place of privilege sometimes.
Yes.
When we talk about simplistic interpersonal conflict.
Yeah.
Not that that can be damaging.
Yeah.
But just when I think about it, it's really like soul deep hurts.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a great point. For those who didn't get that, I guess there was kind of two things. One was the I'm just repeating it largely so it's recorded too. The motivation. You know, Jesus starts by talking about, you know, do this or you'll be in danger of judgment, right? And so, do we do it to avoid judgment, or do it because we genuinely are seeing the image of God in the other? We want to pursue it from this heart of love, and it that should be the starting point in the motivation that Jesus is moving us towards. The other side is the deep soul hurts, where face-to-face reconciliation, where somebody, a victim, is brought before an abuser or you know, war, you said genocide, even like war crime kind of stuff. Like sometimes they need to pursue reconciliation in themselves, as and the idea. I have seen radical situations where there has been face-to-face, but that, like, it takes so much work on both sides. Like sometimes years or decades worth of work before that type of reconciliation can happen. So I want to be careful to say that I'm not pointing this as like a thing that we should try and force or, but yeah, like if you're sitting there saying like, this has happened to me and you're telling me I need to go and see this person. No, that's not what we're saying. And if you're in that type of situation, there, actually, I just want to say like getting professional help, not just trying to work through a few things that points on a slide, that is essential in something like that. So thank you very much. Yeah.
I find what has worked for me, when someone keeps doing something that irritates me, or keeps saying something that irritates me, instead of trying to straighten them out, which I'm not going to do, I pray for them. Earnestly pray.
Yeah.
Every time you think of them, I pray for them.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and you know, I've been in a situation where someone was intentionally pursuing things that were wounding me, and I couldn't change them. I couldn't force them to acknowledge what they were doing. I couldn't force them to confession or repentance. But what I could start to do is work on my heart towards them, and praying for them and praying for God's best for them. Sometimes my mind would imagine what God's best for them might be. But genuinely working towards praying for God's best for them really did help soften my heart, so that if the point came where forgiveness, like I was offering forgiveness before repentance was there, but I only got there through the discipline of praying for them. Glenn, yeah. Yeah, it was awesome. Mm-hmm.
There is no sin in having any emotion, whatever that is. It's neutral. It just is what it is.
Yeah.
But I looked up, I have a tablet, so I want to see what Greek word is used for anger.
Yep.
Or it comes off to do with orge or gito, rather than thumos. Thumos is anger that kind of flares.
Yep.
In the moment. So people have no control over the feeling of that.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Is this anger that we continue to fuel and continue to light the fire under? Yeah. Thank you, Glenn. Yes.
Just in an educational environment, I find, especially in the primary grades, a lot of kids don't even know that they've hurt or offended somebody.
Yep.
Because in those young minds, a lot of them haven't shown empathy, don't understand.
Yeah. So just having that time where you can express kind of thing. And again, what we're dealing with reconciliation, you're dealing with like the big, deep soul things. And you're also dealing with they said something that I was offended by, that I was hurt by, that they didn't even realize it was offensive to me. And it can be resolved quickly if we're willing to actually be heard, like listen to each other and hear each other well, and then acknowledge kind of what our place in it, rather than just getting defensive. I personally think most things in our world are that kind of category, where if we'll just listen and hear. I know people that they've had decades of broken relationship because of a misunderstanding, and then when somebody tried to address it, they didn't want to hear it. And I don't want to excuse the basic practices of seeing each other and hearing each other well in interpersonal relationships, because we know there are those extreme situations. Neither do we want to ignore those extreme situations, because there's some basic practices of hearing each other well and acknowledging each other well, and just being willing to have those face-to-face dialogues. But none of that happens if we're going to see whoever is offended or whoever we have offended as just some other, as an enemy, as opposed to someone who bears the image of God that we are supposed to be showing love to. You know, if someone comes to us and says, I've been hurt by this, and our view of them is, oh, they're just this annoying complainer, we've labeled them, and you're not going to get reconciliation. Right? And the flip side is, if I just see someone as, oh, they're just a jerk, and they'll never listen, I'm never going to, reconciliation is not going to come either way. So this is complicated. This is complex. But I encourage us to wrestle with, okay, is there stuff in my life that I can do? Whether it's praying towards forgiveness, whether it's sitting down and wrestling with, okay, is there something I need to own and sort of my responsibility towards another in this? You know, and sometimes you get into the challenges of, what if the person that I've wronged has passed away, or the person that's wronged me has passed away, and you can't get full reconciliation, so you then can work with people to pursue, like you said, reconciliation in their own heart. But I encourage us to be aware of this and not just get stuck on the, well, I did what I had to do based on what the law says or based on what the rules say. I followed all the steps, and so everything's good. Let's see each other well as image bearers of God and seek to love well, not just avoid the wrong thing. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. God, I just thank you for your desire for us to live well in relationship. I thank you for your grace towards us when we struggle to do this well. I thank you for your patience with us, even in the church community, when we hold on to things too long or are afraid to acknowledge what we've done. God, I just ask that we would continue each day to grow softer in our hearts towards others, that your love would grow up in us, that you would help to calm our tongue, our speech, that we would be able to turn off that burner that's keeping our anger and our frustration at boil, and that you would help to slow down as peace grows between us. God, I pray for those who right now, they are thinking of a deep wound that they can't even fathom reconciliation because they have been hurt so badly. God, I ask that you would give them the courage to speak to a professional who can help them walk through that, that even if reconciliation with another person is not possible, that they would find a peace in their heart, that they would grow and work towards that. Not something that would happen quickly, but they would be able to move towards that. God, I thank you that your Spirit wants to breathe life and love into us, and ask that we would just open ourselves up to that. In Jesus' name, amen.